Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, we're going to read verse 21 of Psalm number 50 to get started tonight. Tonight will be a little takeoff of this morning's message. You'll recognize a couple things that might be a little bit similar, but I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Psalm number 50 and verse 21. The Bible says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you tonight, Lord, for this opportunity to get together, to worship you, to give, to pray, to sing, to rejoice, to preach, to hear, to receive. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open the lips of your servant to speak and open the heart of every person in this room and everyone watching and everyone listening to your word, that, Father, it might do its work. You might have your way. We thank you, Lord, for loving us. We thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity. We do not know how many times we have left ahead of us to gather together in the name of the Lord. So every time we do is special and precious. I pray you'd bless our time. I pray you'd magnify yourself, glorify your Son, edify your people, and save the lost. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this psalm, God is castigating the nation of Israel for insincere sacrifices, which were designed in the minds of the people to make God indebted to them, or dependent, so they thought, upon their generosity. Look at verse 7 of Psalm number 50. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" The offerings and sacrifices were not because God needed them, but because they, the Israelites, needed them because of their sin. We do God no favors with our service, for our service is our reasonable service, is it not? And we do not enrich God or enhance God with our giving. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." It's all God's. Everything, from every blade of grass to every cloud in the sky, it all belongs to Him. But the Israelites started viewing the true and living God as the heathen saw their false gods, as if He was in need of food and drink, or in some minuscule way, He was like human beings. Have you ever noticed that the gods of the heathen are just glorified human beings? And they have the same traits as human beings have. They mistook God's grace and mercy and long-suffering as weakness and or approval of their sin. Here's what He said to them: "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself." God does not like being compared to human beings. Comparing God or likening Him to a man would be like someone coming to you and saying, "You know, you have the IQ of an earthworm." And let me say this: the IQ of the earthworm is closer to our IQ than our IQ is to God's. God is beyond compare. He says in Isaiah 46:5, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be like?" He says in Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Even his thoughts and his ways are not like ours at all. Isaiah 55:8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And when we try to figure God out, we're doomed to failure before we even begin. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, listen, and his ways past finding out. We can't figure God out. We can't understand his ways.
Right.
And as God's children, being born again by grace through faith in Christ, it is comforting to know things about our Heavenly Father. For instance, things that God can do. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretchest out arm, and listen, there is nothing too hard for thee. Aren't you glad God can do? Aren't you glad that's true of God? Luke 1:37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you hear what Jesus said? He said, all power. That makes him omnipotent, doesn't it? And there's only one individual in all the universe who's omnipotent, and that is God. He says, all power.
That's right.
Aren't you glad Jesus has all power?
Yes.
Amen.
And then in 1 John 4:4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now speaking of the Holy Spirit. And he's greater than he that is in the world. Who is he talking about there? He's talking about our adversary, the devil. And I could find you a multitude of verses that tell us of the might and the power and the grace and the generosity and the graciousness of God that can calm our hearts in times of fear and strengthen our resolve in times of trouble. But I think that along with knowing what God can do, knowing what God cannot do also calms our hearts and puts steel in our spiritual backbone and confidence in our spiritual walk. So let me share with you several things God cannot do. Number one, turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 13. You can follow with me. My first point is this, and you have probably figured this one out already, but it is this: God cannot lie. Look at verse 13. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's talking about Abraham. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So what do we have here? This truth that God cannot lie supplies us a hope. And that hope is an anchor of the soul. This hope, this anchor, is anchored where? It's anchored in heaven. It's anchored within the veil. It's anchored in the Holy of Holies. I see here a connection between my soul and heaven, which cannot be broken. I see something that anchors my soul to the shores of glory. What is this truth that provides such an anchor for the soul? It's described for us as immutable in verses 17 and 18. Now, immutable means unchangeability, not capable of or susceptible to change. And it consists of two things. Number one, God's promises mentioned here, and God's oath or God's word. Do we not find hope and comfort and courage in promises?
Amen.
And oaths?
Right.
You know, when someone goes to court, they put their hand on the Bible and do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but truth, so help you God? You're taking an oath. You see, you're promising a promise, and then you seal it with an oath. See, if they just had you come up and say, you're going to tell the truth? Yeah. Okay, that's a promise. But when they make you put your hand on the Bible and put your hand up, now you solemnly swear, now it's an oath. And that gives people comfort. Because now that whatever's said, they can have more confidence that it's true. Because they took an oath. You know, maybe you're concerned about something. And someone promises to be there for you. Or they promise to do this for you or that for you. Or they promise to provide something or help. And you receive comfort. And you get hope in that promise, don't you? You have a heavy object that must be moved. But it's beyond your ability and it's beyond your power to move it. And you ask yourself with a sense of anxiety, how am I ever going to do this? And then you remember, three strong men promised to come and help. And immediately the anxiety disappears and you find comfort and hope in that promise, don't you? Well, God has given us immutable promises in His Word. There's a little problem with when men make promises. The problem is they can lie, right? And they can change their minds and change their tune. And they can try to avoid responsibility for keeping their word. And so the peace and the hope and the courage that we derive from human promises is tentative at least and suspect at worst. But the peace and hope and courage that we derive from the promises of God are steadfast. Why? Because our hope is anchored in heaven.
Amen.
And cannot fail. Why can they not fail? Why can the promises not fail? Well, because it's impossible for God to lie. Impossible. The word impossible means without possibility. It means not remotely possible. It means no way. It means incapable of being or of occurring. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God makes good on every promise he's ever made to anybody. And he always keeps his oath. This is and always has been. And always will be true of God. Because we learned this morning that He Himself is immutable. So if He is immutable, then He cannot lie. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. So be of good cheer, little children. God cannot lie. I know, there's times in life when you're wondering, what about that verse? What about that promise? And you're asking yourself, well, can I count on it? I mean, why isn't it working? Why isn't it happening? Trust God, it will. He does everything in the fullness of time. He's never early, he's never late, he's always right on time. And we have to learn to believe that God cannot lie. If God said it, that's it. We have to learn to trust it.
Right.
Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 for point number 2. I am very comforted that God cannot lie. But we go to point number 2, and I think this is an interesting point. God cannot be contained. 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I've builded? And so here's Solomon, and he knew that the house he was building for God was incapable of being God's dwelling place. He knew that God is so immense, and that God has no beginning and no end. Listen, God has no edges. You understand that? You never come to the edge of God. You never come to the end of God. He goes eternally back, eternally forward. He is the eternal now. And he knew, Solomon did, that not even the created universe is large enough to contain him. God is bigger than the universe because God created the universe. Let me give you some statistics. The longest running space exploration vehicle in history is NASA's Voyager 1 spacecraft, which has been operating continuously since its launch in 1977 and is still transmitting data from interstellar space. So for 49 years, this vehicle has been going further and further and further and further and further. The distance it is from Earth right now is over 15 billion miles from Earth. That's a lot of miles. I don't know how much it gets per gallon, but that's a lot of miles. Amen? Now, the size of the universe is estimated to be at least 93 billion light years across. And the scientists say it may be infinite. But it's not infinite. The universe isn't infinite. Only God is infinite. See, the universe has edges. But God doesn't have any edges. Now, the observable, and you have to hear that word, the observable universe is approximately 92 to 95 billion light years in diameter, filled with trillions of galaxies, each containing billions of stars, according to Science News Today. So you have trillions of galaxies, and each galaxy is containing stars, billions of stars. Now, 93 billion light years is equal to 547,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Right? I mean, okay. I get it. It's big. And that's just the observable universe. How much yet remains observable? Because there was times in our history when what we know now, we didn't know. And what we observe now, we couldn't observe. So there, if God allows this planet and mankind to continue much longer into the future, there will be more and more and more universe that becomes observable. Just what we can see now blows our mind. We can't comprehend. Their numbers are so big, they're beyond our comprehension. And even all of space, observable and unobservable, is nothing but a cubicle to God. He can never be boxed in. He can never be backed into a corner. And he can never be caught for a loss. So if God is this big and this great and this uncontainable, how small are your matters for him? How small is, listen, how minor to him is our most major? How possible then what we think impossible? Are you getting the picture here? God can't be contained.
That's right.
There's nowhere you can put him. There's no place big enough to hold him. He's beyond space and time. And what a comfort, and what a peace, and what a hope we have in a God that is so immense and so powerful. He can rescue you, aid you, and protect you anywhere in the universe because he's bigger than the universe. It's like a fishbowl. You know, you have that little fishbowl in your house, and to that little fish, that's like an ocean, you know? It's like this is the whole world to them. And it's just a little fishbowl to you. That's how the universe is to God. It's probably smaller to God. Well, it has to be smaller to God than the fishbowl is to us because he's without limit. Even our very concept of God is far too small. And our deepest understanding of him is way too shallow. Our wildest imagination of God is but a single flick in a full feature film of time. How can a little ant know how big the United States is when its little patch of grass seems so vast? You ever think of that? You watch that little ant walking along. It has no idea how big the United States is. We have no idea how big the universe is. And then we have certainly no idea, no concept of how big and immense God is. How, you know, we've gone to the moon, and everybody's all excited. We're going to the moon again. We just went to the moon, but we didn't stop at the moon, but one of these days we'll be back on the moon, and we want to go to Mars, from what I understand, and we may get to Mars, I don't know, if God will let mankind around long enough to do that. But I was thinking about, you know, we've been to the moon, and I thought, that's like stepping out on the first rock to cross a creek that's as wide as the ocean. It's like, big deal. You made it to the first little rock. You know? And if we get to Mars, oh, we're on the second one. And yet, it's nothing compared to the universe. If the earth cannot contain man, do you dare think that the universe can contain God? What a comfort it is to know that our God is greater than everything we know. Number three, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. So God, he cannot lie. I'm glad for that. He cannot be contained. And then number three, 2 Timothy 2, 13, God cannot deny himself. If we believe, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Because of what God cannot do, it tells us something about him. It tells us that he is faithful. Everything he has said, he will do. And every promise he has made, he will keep. He is who he said he is. And he is how he said he is. And he is what he has said he is in his word. He will not deny himself. When they said, who should I tell them sent me? Tell them, I am, have sent thee. Not I was, not I will be, I am. We as humans can deny ourselves. Why? Because we lie. We can lie. And we can change. So we can say, that wasn't me, when it was. We'll say, I didn't say that, when we did. We'll say, I wasn't even there, when we were. We'll say, I believe, when we don't. We deny ourselves, don't we? We deny who we are and what we are. We deny ourselves. But God cannot deny himself. I looked up that word deny. It has a lot of different meanings. I'm going to share them with you. Number one, deny means to contradict. God's word is perfect and without contradiction. He never says one thing and does another. You will not find something in one book that is contradictory to the other. And if you do, it's because you don't understand it. And if you'll check it out and do your due diligence, study and investigation, you'll find out you just didn't get it.
Amen.
The word deny means to disavow. God cannot make a promise and fail to keep it. To do so would be to deny himself. If you make a promise and you don't keep it, you've just denied yourself. Because you said you were honest, and you said you would do it, and you didn't do it, you denied yourself. God will not deny himself. He will never refuse to accept or acknowledge anything that he has said or done. He never has to say, I'm sorry. He will never repudiate his responsibilities, because doing so would be unfaithful, and his very name is faithful. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called Faithful and True. The word deny means to abnegate, to relinquish, to give over a possession, to stop holding physically. God will not and cannot ever abnegate his throne. He will not and cannot relinquish to his foe any quarter. He will not and cannot give over any of his possessions to another. We are his possessions.
That's right.
He will not deny himself. He said that he gave us eternal life and we should never perish. He cannot deny himself. He will not relinquish us to the enemy. Because we're his. He will not and cannot stop holding us physically. John 10:29, my Father, which giveth them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He will not relinquish you, and he will not abdicate his throne. Deny also means to withdraw or retreat. Now, we retreat from overwhelming forces against us, and we withdraw from overcoming situations, but God will never and has never retreated or withdrawn. God's never been intimidated. God's never been afraid. God's never been worried. God's never been anxious. He never retreats. I mean, who's going to intimidate him to cause him to back up? Who's going to threaten him to cause him to second guess himself? There is no one. God will never and has never withdrawn or retreated. Now, why are we called overcomers? Because we're in Christ, and it's he who is the overcomer. It's like Noah's Ark. It wasn't Noah that overcame the flood, was it? It was the ark that he was in, right? That's what overcame the flood. It's like a tank that overcomes the rifle bullets. You ever see those tanks? They go into the battle, and everybody's shooting their little guns at them, and they're bouncing off the tank. And so when they come to victory, it's not the driver of the tank that overcomes, but the tank. And he was in it. So he overcame by virtue of being in the tank, right? Outside of the ark, Noah would have died and drowned just like everybody else. Outside of the tank, the driver would have been killed by bullets just like everybody else. Without a tank, there's withdrawal and retreat. But in the tank, there's victory. This God, who never contradicts himself, this God who is never unfaithful, who never loses, and who never backs up or never backs down, and never breaks a promise, is our Heavenly Father. And we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why we're more than conquerors. Not because we're so great, but because we're in him. And he has overcome. He's the real overcomer. It's like we're in him and he's overcoming and we're overcoming with him and we're in him and he's overcoming. Isn't that awesome? It's like Noah being in the ark. It's like the army guy being in the tank. And then number four, turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 3. The fourth thing that God cannot do. James chapter 1, verse 3. God cannot be tempted. James chapter 1, verse 3. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. So God is holy. And he's beyond temptation of or temptation by evil. The word tempted has two meanings in the scripture. Number one, it means to be tested or proven. Number two, it means to be solicited. Now, God will test us to reveal to us our weaknesses and strength that we might be improved by that understanding. Now, the world, the flesh, and the devil will solicit us to evil in order to destroy us. So God, the word tempted means to prove or to test. So God will prove us and test us to strengthen us and build us up. But the devil likes to solicit us to evil to destroy us. God never does, number two. He never solicits you to evil. If there's ever a temptation to evil, it's not God putting that temptation there. It's the enemy. Why? Because he wants you to fall. Now, there was a temptation in the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Did God allow that temptation? Yes. Because man had a free will. But God didn't bring that temptation. There's a difference. Now I'd like you to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Now we've looked at James chapter 1, verse 3. Now we want to look at Hebrews chapter 4, 15, because in James chapter 1, verse 3, it says, God cannot be tempted with evil. But in Hebrews chapter 4, 15, it says this. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings or infirmities, but was all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Well, wait a minute. I thought it says God cannot be tempted with evil. And here we have Jesus Christ who is God. And it says he's tempted. Seems to be a contradiction. But didn't we just say God never contradicts himself? Notice what James says in 1:3. He says God cannot be tempted with evil. So let's just look at this several things. Number one. The temptation of Christ was a solicitation to evil brought by Satan in an attempt to disqualify him from being the perfect substitute for mankind. So this temptation was an action by another. It's important to understand the difference between internal enticement and external enticement. When Jesus was tempted, his temptation came from an external source. Satan, according to Luke chapter 4, verse 2, and Matthew 4, 1. When we are tempted, this comes not only from an external enticement, but it comes from within our own hearts due to our sinful natures. Thus, the temptation to sin can be kindled by something external, but must find something internal for its solicitation to have any power or hope of success. Did you get all that?
Yes.
Okay. James says basically that, chapter 1, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. God cannot fall prey to temptation. He cannot fall prey to the solicitation to evil. It's not that the temptation isn't offered, because it was. It was offered to Jesus. It's that he is unable to desire what the tempter offers because he's without sin.
That's right.
See, there's something in all of us that when the tempter comes and solicits us to evil, there's something in us that wants to answer that temptation, that wants to get involved. There's something in us. What is it? It's the sinful nature. Jesus had no sinful nature. And so the tempter came and wanted to destroy Jesus and disqualify Jesus. So he brought these temptations, but there was nothing in Jesus for those temptations to get a hold of. It didn't make the temptations any less real. I mean, Satan was throwing everything he could. You understand this? We're a pushover. Satan comes to us and he goes, how about okay? Hey, look at, oh, okay. We're a pushover. I mean, he came with all he had against the Lord Jesus, and none of it stuck. There are things in this world that hold no temptation for me. And there are probably things in this world that hold no temptation to you. They may hold a temptation. They may be a legitimate solicitation to evil to someone else, but it's not to you because there's nothing in you that... I'll give you an illustration. When I was in Thailand, we were walking through the open markets, and there were vendors everywhere cooking different insects and bugs for people to eat. That tempted some people, but it didn't tempt me. I walked right through there. It wasn't a single temptation. No, sir, I see them all. Yes, sir, they're beautiful, but I... The temptation was real, but there was nothing in me to respond to that temptation. So Jesus, being perfect and holy and without sin, there was nothing in him to respond to any temptation that Satan could bring to him, no matter how hard he pushed, and he pushed. Other instances where the word tempt is used concerning God, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Malachi 3:15. And now we call the proud happy? Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Matthew 4:7. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. All of these passages are where the word tempt has the meaning of to try or to test God. Jesus is saying, listen, don't test God. Trust God. You see, you don't need to test God. God needs to test us. You don't need to prove God. God needs to prove us. Putting God to the test is a form of doubt at best and unbelief at worst. Isn't it comforting and encouraging to know that God cannot be tempted with evil like we can be? It is reassuring to know that God has never, will never, and can never sin. If God could be tempted with evil, listen, then the tempter would be greater than the tempted. If there was something, anything in God that could respond positively to any temptation to evil whatsoever, then sooner or later he would succumb to temptation and become a sinner just like us. But because he's entirely, completely, and thoroughly holy, he cannot be tempted with evil. As a matter of fact, he hates evil, repudiates evil, is the opposite of evil, and will one day vanquish evil. These are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot be contained. And God cannot be tempted. And therefore, he cannot sin. And because of all that, we are eternally safe and secure who are in Christ Jesus by faith and born of the Spirit of God. Aren't you glad there's some things God cannot do? And knowing the things that God cannot do are as encouraging and strengthening to us as knowing all the things that he can do. Let's bow for a word of prayer. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, dear Christian, have you or are you beginning, like Israel of old, to lose sight of who God is? and what God's like? Have you reduced him to your vision? Have you tried to contain him in your little box? Are you guilty of thinking that he's nothing more than a glorified human being? Have you succumbed to the doubt and unbelief because you thought God couldn't when he can, and you thought he could when he can't? What God cannot do is as awesome as what he can do. Perhaps you're here tonight or watching or listening, never been saved. Dear sinner, you are a sinner because God said so. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of that, your sin, you will meet your Creator naked, unprepared, unprotected, and without a Savior. You will pay for your own sin against God for all eternity in the lake of fire of Revelation chapter 20. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says in death and hell was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. But the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you're watching and listening and you've never called upon the name of the Lord as your Savior, exclusive of all others. You've never relied upon this great God to forgive your sins and save your soul. You're trying to do it by works. You're trying to do it by religion, rituals, and doing this and doing that. Jesus did it all on Calvary's cross, and he wants you to put your faith in what he did, not what you think you can do. Maybe there's someone here tonight that say, "Preacher, I'm ready to do that. I need to quit trusting in everything and everyone else and just put all my trust and faith in Jesus to forgive my sins and save my soul and give me the gift of eternal life." If that's you, would you lift your hand? Just lift it up. Don't worry about who's next to you. What matters right now is where you'll spend eternity. You say, "Preacher, I'm not sure I'm going to heaven." Lift your hand up. Let me see it. Let's pray. Right now, let's trust Christ before it's eternally too late. Anybody like that at all? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for being the God who can and also being the God who can't. Lord, you're awesome in all respects, and we just love you for it. And Father, that we have caught your eye and have your heart is also beyond our comprehension. And Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to make a way through your Son to be saved and forgiven. I just pray you'd help us, Lord, to live like you're our Father. Live in understanding of what you can and what you can't do, and have confidence in you. I pray you'd bless the invitation. I pray, Heavenly Father, you'd speak to hearts. And I pray that you might, if there's anyone here that needs to be saved, they might come tonight and take care of it forever. Well, thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing our closing hymn, number 81. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Maybe you're here tonight and you just need to get your eyes back on Jesus. You need to see him as you saw him tonight, every day, every hour, every problem, every trouble, every testing. You need to have this Jesus. Maybe you've failed. Maybe you've tried to make him something that he isn't. You've compared him to somebody or something. Why don't you come? He's incomparable. Talk to him tonight. And if you have any questions about going to heaven, I'd like to meet you right here in the front. All right, number 81, turn your eyes upon Jesus.